We got as far as Luke 23, about verse 44, but just going to back up a couple verses so that we get the flow of what's happening. Remember, he had the Last Supper with his disciples in an upper room. Judas left. He said a few more things to them. They left. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he struggled all night. He was about to drink the cup of the Father. Remember, he prayed, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me, the cup being the cup of wrath. It's mentioned in Revelation. It's mentioned in the Psalms about God's wrath was going to be poured out. It was our wrath, and he took it on the cross, and he was struggling with that. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. He was struggling so intensely that he was sweating drops of blood. And then in the middle of the night, Judas with the priests and a whole company of soldiers show up to take him. They take him, and they send him to various trials. He goes to Annas, the former high priest's house. Then he goes to Caiaphas, the high priest. And then the next morning he meets with the Sanhedrin. And then they send him to Pilate. And then Pilate sends him to Herod. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate again. And in each step along the way, he's being abused. He's being beaten. He's being hit. And then eventually Pilate has him scourged. All along, no one can find any fault with him, but they refuse to let him go. Finally, he is delivered up to be crucified, which was the Roman form of execution. Very commonly done in that day. There were, at any given time, there would be hundreds of crosses with people hanging off them. And it was a means of execution that was devised in such a way to be as painful and lingering as possible. Most people crucified would hang on for a week before they finally died. But Jesus had been so abused, so beaten, his back had been shredded. He was taken, and if you look around verse 33 of Luke 23, it says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, which, remember, just means skull, cranium, because that was the shape of the rocks where it was, he said, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And as Jesus is hanging on the cross, there are seven things that he says. He says seven things while he's on the cross. And a few of them are mentioned here in Luke. I'm just going to touch on a couple of the other ones because I think they're important things to notice. The first thing he says is in verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment or his clothing, and they cast lots. The soldiers were down there rolling dice or drawing straws, whatever they were doing, to see who would get his clothes. The first thing he said on the cross is, Father, forgive them. Now, Jesus would never ask you and I to do anything that he wouldn't do himself. And in Matthew chapter 6, Mark chapter 11, one of the things he taught is, you know, forgive your enemies, your Father will forgive you. He'd said back in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And here he is being nailed on that cross, and the whole time, and the tense in the language underneath is he continually was saying, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them. An interesting thing about this, and it's something to take note of because it'll kind of tie into where we're going at the end, there's nothing happening by accident here, right? I mean, Jesus initiated this whole process when he sent Jude, I mean, he basically let Judas know that he knew that he was going to be crucified. Hey, Jeff, would you shut that door for me, please? That would probably help the child to express himself a little less publicly. He knew it was going to happen. He initiated when it was going to happen. He gave the religious leaders what they needed, which was his confession of being the Messiah, which was enough to cause them to want to crucify him. So he's behind all of this, but none of this is happening by surprise. The fact that he was saying, Father, forgive them, back in Isaiah 53, which had been written 600 plus years before Christ was born, Isaiah 53 is all about what was happening on this day with the Messiah. And this is what it says in verse 12 of Isaiah 53. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Remember, we just read he was crucified between two thieves, and he bare the sin of many, that's why he's there, and it says he made intercession for the transgressors. So 600 years before this event, Isaiah prophesied that one of the things Jesus would do on the cross would be to forgive those people who were nailing him to it. And it is important to recognize that there are around 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that were all written about the life of the Messiah before he was ever born. One of the things that God uses to prove that this book is different than any other book there is the fact that he's outside of time and he can tell the end from the beginning and he knows what's going to happen. And he says very specific, not vague things. If you've ever, you know, foolishly spent some money on a National Enquirer or the Star or whatever's in the checkout line because it said Nostradamus predictions in there about the end of the world. If you ever read any of those things, they're extremely vague and general things, you know, that could be fulfilled at any time. I mean, if you make enough vague general statements, one of them's bound to come true. But there are 300 or so in the Old Testament that are very specific, like the Messiah will be born from the tribe of Judah. Not only that, but he'll come from the lineage of David. Not only that, but he'll be born in a town of Bethlehem. Think about how difficult it is to predict what town someone will be born in, where he'll come from, that he is from Nazareth, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be crucified. And that was prophesied of over 1,000, maybe 1,500 years before crucifixion even came into vogue. I mean, it wasn't even used and it was predicted. Even the gambling over his clothes, Psalm 22, talks about them parting his garments. So the first thing he says on the cross is, Father, forgive him. Which, for me, that's an exciting thing, because that means if Jesus is willing to forgive the very people who are killing him, he's probably willing to forgive me. If he's going to show them grace, why wouldn't he show me grace? Well, as you continue on in Luke 23, you come to around verse 39. It says, one of the malefactors, there were two thieves, one on each side of him. Interesting, it tells us that they were crucified, one on his left and one on his right. And from the interchange that goes on between the two thieves, it's almost like they know each other. They probably were involved in the same crime. One is crucified on one side, one on the other. They're not next to each other dying as buddies, but they're talking, and in order to talk, they have to look through Jesus to talk to one another. And of course, Jesus is hanging there. He's got the sign over his head, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. And they were both railing on him, saying, if you're the Christ, why don't you save yourself? But then at one point, one of them has a change. He's struck by the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's forgiving these people, that there's something different about him. And in verse 40, it says, the other answering rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? We're going to die here, don't you understand? And we indeed justly, we deserve what we're getting, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here he is. He's with Jesus on the cross, and he knows you're on the cross, you're going to die. This is the death sentence. You're nailed there. You're not getting down. Jesus is not getting down. Yet somehow he realizes this is a king, and he does have a kingdom, and that this is not all there is. And he turns to Jesus, and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the second thing Jesus says to him, sense from the cross, is in verse 43, Jesus says to him, verily, which is truly, or for sure, I say unto you that today you shall be with me in paradise. And we covered the importance of this last week. Jesus says to this thief, today. Now, this is a guy who is a wicked guy, right? He's being put to death for being a thief. He's just finished saying, yeah, I'm a thief, I deserve this. But yet, he's told by Jesus, today you'll come with me in paradise. Not after you've been baptized and you've received confirmation and you've had the last rites and then you spend some time in purgatory. Then maybe I'll let you in. No, today. There was nothing else this man had to do, and he was guaranteed by Christ of salvation. And all he did was believe. And again, this was a guy who had been ripping him a few minutes earlier, which means me, who rejected Christ for a long time, probably has a pretty good chance of being forgiven by him if I ask him to, too. Now, verse 44, kind of where we're picking up. Well, I should say, right in between that, the third statement of Jesus on the cross, and you have to go through all four Gospels to find the seven statements that he says, because each one records just certain instances of what happened here. The third thing was said somewhere between verse 43 and verse 44, and it was in John 19. Jesus is there. His mother is there. Well, this is what it says in John 19:25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." So there's three Marys. Mary is mother. Mary is mother's sister. And I don't know who names two of their daughters Mary, but they do. And then Mary Magdalene. "And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he had loved," and that's how John refers to himself, "he says to his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' And he says to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home." Jesus sees his mother, sees John there, and, you know, the scripture tells us the Ten Commandments, honor your mother and father. And Joseph, his stepfather, has now since died. Jesus has other brothers and sisters. We're told about that in the Gospels, but yet half-brothers and sisters, same mom, different dad. Obviously, Jesus' father was God. But we all know that they rejected him, too. They were railing on him, saying, "If you're so hot, why don't you go to, you know, go into Jerusalem for the feast?" And they knew that the religious leaders wanted to kill him, and yet they were saying, "Why don't you go get killed?" You know, real nice brother-sister stuff. So Jesus says to John, basically, "Take care of my mother." That's the third thing he says on the cross. Then we come to verse 44 here in Luke 23, and it says, "It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." Now, the sixth hour would be, 6 o'clock was the beginning, so 9 o'clock would be the third hour, noon was the sixth hour, 3 p.m. was the ninth hour. So it was about the sixth hour, it's about noon, and darkness fell over the earth until the ninth hour. And that was historically documented. There was a Roman historian named Flegon. Looks like phlegm, but it's not. It's Flegon. And he noted at that time that there was an eclipse. It was during a set of Olympic Games that were going on, is why he wrote about it. There was an eclipse and an earthquake in the middle of the day. And Passover, by the way, is a lunar feast. The way they know when to celebrate it is by the state of the moon. And it's a full moon. And the chances of there being a daytime eclipse during a full moon is none. So this was a miraculous event. In the middle of the day, it just gets dark. Why does it get dark? Well, it's during that time, or at the end of that time, that the fourth thing Jesus says from the cross happens. And that's recorded in Matthew chapter 27. This is what it says in verse 45. It says, "From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Now some of them that stood there, when they heard that, they said, 'This man calls for Elijah.' And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let be. Let's see whether Elijah will come and save him.' In the darkness, he cries out, 'Why, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me?'" And this is also prophesied of. Psalm 22 starts out this way, written by David 1,500 years before Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me in the words of my roaring?" And of course, if you read through Psalm 22, it goes on to describe crucifixion, about the nailing of the hands and feet. But it's dark, and he cries out, "Why?" It's interesting because it's, up until this point, Jesus has always had the answers for everything. He always says, he doesn't say, "My God," he says, "My Father." He always talks about my Father. You know, when he prayed when he was being nailed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But sometime during this 3 hours, the sin of the world was laid on Christ. That's what happened on the cross. One of the songs we sang this morning, Jesus Messiah, it comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, where it says, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That somehow during that time, the sin of the world, every person who ever had lived, ever was going to live, every goody two-shoes, every church kid, every fornicator, every drunkard, every child molester, every mass murderer, every human that ever lived, that sin was taken and laid on Jesus Christ. And then that the wrath, that cup of wrath that was due for that sin, was poured out on Christ. And there was somehow a separation that happened there. And instead of always knowing, I never do my own will, I only do the will of my Father who sent me, that I hear what he has to say, and that's what I tell you, suddenly that went from being my Father to being, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? And there's some separation that happens. And how can you have God the Son being separated from God the Father? I have no idea. Now, I know history tells us Martin Luther, there was one point where he was just sitting thinking, and he was at his desk, and he was there for like 2 or 3 hours, and at some point, the people around him thought that he'd had a stroke, because he just was froze, and then at the end of it, he kind of comes to, and he said, God forsaken of God. Who can understand that? and I don't think he can exactly understand everything that happened, but we do know that there was darkness, there was separation. You know, when Jesus speaks about eternal torment, in several places he talks about people being cast into the outer darkness because there's no light at all. There's no presence of God. There is darkness and there is weeping and there is gnashing of teeth. And it was in that time the wrath of God was poured out on him. When he became sin for us, our sin was judged on that cross. And then immediately after that, he says, and we read it here, but it's also in John 19:38, it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. I thirst. Of course, Psalm 22 talks about his tongue cleaving to his jaw. And if you think about what he's gone through, it started from sweating blood the night before, then taken from trial to trial, beaten, bleeding, back shredded open when he was being scourged, beaten some more, and then nailed to the cross, crown of thorns pressed. So he's severely dehydrated. And he's on the cross, and you know, like it said, my tongue cleaves to my mouth. That's why when he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is my God, why have you forsaken me? If your tongue doesn't come off the roof of your mouth, it's not coming clear at all. And that's why the people at his feet say, maybe he's crying out to Elijah. And they give him something, they put some vinegar on a sponge and stick it up so that he can put it in his mouth to clear his mouth. And he says, I thirst. And he thirsted again. You remember in Luke chapter 16 when Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar, how they both died, and the beggar goes to be in the place of, into paradise, the place of comfort, and the rich man goes to torment. And he's begging that Lazarus would be allowed to dip his finger in water and put it on his tongue because his separation from God is causing him to thirst. And he says, I thirst. And then here in verse 45 in Luke 23, it says, the sun was dark and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he cried with a loud voice. Now, I personally think the reason why he said, I thirst, part of the reason why, is because the next thing he wanted to say, he wanted it to be extremely clear. And they didn't understand him when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, I thirst. They put some vinegar on a stick and he drinks that, which gives him the ability to say the next thing loudly so that everybody can hear it and no one is mistaken about what he says, because the next thing he says is, it is finished. John 19 tells us that, verse 29, there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar. They put it upon a hyssop, which is just like a long reed. They put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. The word, it's one word. It's in the Greek. It's either tetelestai or tetelestai, depending on how you pronounce it, and not being Greek, I couldn't tell you. But it's a one word, and it's used in multiple situations in that day. It was something that was used by the priests when they inspected your lamb for a sacrifice. You know, the lamb had to be without spot or blemish. The priest would look at that lamb, and if it passed and it was a viable sacrifice, they would say, tetelestai, it's accepted. A slave, when you sent him to do something, he had a job to do. He went and did the task you told him to do. When he came back, he would say, tetelestai, which means it's been completed. It's been done like you want. It was one that was used in the marketplace if you owed a debt and the debt was fully paid. They would be told, tetelestai, which means paid in full. If you were sent to prison and you had a prison sentence for something you had done, when the prison sentence was finished, they would write on a scroll and put it over and hand it to you, put it over your cell there and then hand it to you. It would say tetelestai, which means paid in full. Your debt to society has been paid in full. And what Jesus said on the cross is, it is finished. It is done. Paid in full. There was no more payment to be made. And then the next thing that happens, we're told, is that the veil of the temple was rent. Now, the temple, Herod's temple, you had the outer court, the court of the women, you had the court of the Jews where only the Jewish men could go, you had the place where the sacrifice was done, the holy place, and then you had what was known as the Holy of Holies. Inside of that, there was this huge veil. I mean, it was huge. It was 80 feet high. It was like 6 inches thick, woven veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the place. And no one could go behind the Holy of Holies. There was the Ark was in there, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that box was there, a couple other things in there. Only person allowed in there was the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would change out of his priestly garb and he would put on a linen robe, very simple, and he would sacrifice a lamb for his own sins and then a lamb for the sin of the people. And he would take the blood of that lamb and he would go behind the curtain and he would sprinkle that blood on top of the ark called the mercy seat on the top, and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. But he was the only one allowed back there. If anyone else went back there, or if he went back there and he wasn't right with God, if he hadn't taken care of his own sin first, if he stepped behind that veil, boom, he'd be struck dead on the spot. Because God's a holy God, and he wanted people to know from the very beginning that you don't just waltz up to God, because he is righteous and he is holy and we are not. You ever been to one of those places where you're severely underdressed? You know, you ever show up to like a wedding and you think it's, or a church, you know, we're pretty casual here. And so you go to another church and you get there and they're looking at you like, you know, no deliveries today, sir, be on your way. This is church. And you realize I am not dressed for this event. I don't have a tie. I don't have a jacket. I'm not wearing a dress, whatever the case may be. And you feel horrible. Well, imagine being in the presence of an awesome, holy, righteous God. You will suddenly be aware, very aware, of all of your shortcomings, of all the sins that you've committed, all of the things you've done that weren't right. And you can't just go to him, because you will be consumed if you're like that. That's why only the high priest could go. But what happened was, when Jesus became sin for us, somehow we're told from the top to the bottom, when he says it is finished, that veil that separated the holy place where only the high priest could go once a year, ripped from top to bottom. And what it was saying is, the way to God is now open. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read a couple verses there because it's important to understand. The writer of Hebrews describes how it worked and how this sacrifice was different from all the other ones, because they would perform sacrifices year after year after every year. The Day of Atonement, the priest would go in with the blood, and then that wouldn't, you know, next year they'd have to go in again and go in again. But what Jesus did was different. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. He isn't working anymore. The other priests, they had to work every day, not Christ. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That would be us if we've been born again, if we've accepted him. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness for us, that after he had said before, this is the covenant I'll make with them in those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their heart, and in their mind I will write them. In their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's a nice thing to say. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that veil, which is to say his flesh, having a high priest forever. See, in the Old Testament economy, there were priests. You know what a priest is? A priest is someone that would go to God for you. He was an intermediary. For the Jews, you had to be from the tribe of Levi in order to be a priest. Not anybody could be a priest. It was part of being a family line. But you wouldn't just bring your sacrifice. You know, God, I want to worship you. I brought my lamb today. I got my knife. There you go. No. God says, you don't come to me that way. You go through a priest. And the priest would be the intermediary that went between you and God. The high priest was the one priest for the whole nation, did that, you know, Day of Atonement thing. But after Christ was sacrificed on the cross, the veil was ripped open and there wasn't a need for a priest anymore. Nowhere in the New Testament do you see priests after this happens. In fact, Peter says that we are all a royal priesthood, that you don't need someone to come between you and God anymore, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The way has been ripped open, that you can now boldly go, because if you have been forgiven of your sins because you've accepted Christ's penalty for you, his payment for your sins, you're now, God looks at you and he sees you're righteous. He doesn't see your sin. I won't remember him anymore. He sees Jesus Christ and what he did. And you can boldly go. And instead of being afraid of him, you can go and even say, Abba, Daddy, Father. You can call him Dad. You're that accepted. The interesting thing to me is, after this event happened, 32 AD, the temple was around for another 38 years. Which means as soon as that veil was ripped, the priests that were in there went, ah! And they immediately set about sewing it back together. And they continued in the priesthood, going between God. And there are those people who want to sew the veil together again today that don't want you to have access. You can't go right to God. You need to come to me and confess. You need to come to me in order to get salvation. The Bible doesn't show that anywhere. It says you can go boldly to God. You are a royal priesthood if you've been born again. It is finished, paid in full. And then the last thing there, partway through verse 46, when he'd cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The last thing he said was, into your hands I commend my spirit. Any of you, when you were little, have your parents teach you how to pray? We had a little prayer we learned at dinner time. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. Amen. And we'd say that every day. And then there was another one they'd teach you. Parents ever teach your kids to pray at night before you go to sleep? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. How's it go? Die before I wake. Isn't that a horrible thing to teach a child to say right before bed? If I die before I wake, you know, and he's going to come take my soul. And I'm afraid of like Freddy Krueger God coming to get my soul at night. But it doesn't mean that. And of course, what Jesus says, into your hand I commit my spirit. Psalm 31, verse 5, that's a quote from there. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Which was something that the Jews would teach their children to recite every night before bed. Into your hand I commit my spirit. He gave up the ghost. They didn't kill him, he laid down his life. John 10, he tells us that nobody can take my life from me. I've been given by the Father the ability to take it down, to lay it down, and to take it back up again, and I will do that. Now, verse 47, when the centurion, the Roman soldier there, saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. In fact, in Matthew 27, he goes on to say, surely this was the Son of God. Isn't it interesting? Two people, at least, the Roman soldier who was involved in killing him and the thief who was railing on him, both came to the understanding that he really was the Son of God. And what was it that Jesus did that showed them that he was the Son of God? He got crucified and he forgave. Why is it we think we should avoid any suffering or trial in our life? When truthfully, it's when people see us get nailed and still remain faithful and still show grace and still show forgiveness while we're getting creamed that people say, wow, there's something different about what you have. I mean, I'm a wimp. I want to avoid pain. I don't like pain. I'll be honest. Praise God, I'm not a woman, because childbirth, I would be childless. I'll just certainly wouldn't be more than one. We got four, and I don't know how that possibly happened, because it looks like it really hurts. You know, it really, really hurts. And I had nothing to offer but ice chips. I mean, ice chips and breathe, you know. When she wanted to make me stop breathing, it was bad. Well, but sometimes I think it's when we go through pain and we don't get mad at God, but we actually, even if we don't understand, we can say, Father, give me strength to understand. When people are mean to you and you can say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, people will recognize he is who he really claims to be, if we can do that. And all the people that came together to that sight, verse 48, beholding the things which were done, they smote their breasts and returned, because they knew it was a travesty of justice that had just happened. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was, which was the religious Supreme Court. There were 70 Jews that were over the nation, basically, and he was one of them. He was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He was there when they voted to crucify Christ, and he apparently didn't agree to it and vote with it. I don't know how much he stood against it. That's questionable. Did he say anything? Did he stand up and say, this is wrong? We're not told that. We just were told that he wasn't in agreement with the idea of crucifying him. But he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus. See, normally when you were crucified, they left your body hanging as a sign to other people. This is what happens when you rebel against Rome. And the bodies would be eaten by dogs, and they'd be picked clean by birds, and it was nasty. There were corpses all hanging around on crosses everywhere in that land to show this is what happens if you don't submit to our authority. But Joseph goes to Pilate, and he asks if he could take the body and bury it himself. Now, all the way back in, was it John chapter 9? The Sanhedrin had declared if anybody had anything to do with Jesus, they were excommunicated, which means kicked out of Judaism. And to be excommunicated in Judaism was not like today. If something happened and you were kicked out of a church, you could just go down the street to the next one and everything would be hunky-dory, right? Not there. If you were put out of Judaism, you weren't allowed to go to the temple, the only place where sacrifices could happen. You weren't allowed to go to the synagogue. You weren't allowed to be, other Jews would have nothing to do with you. If you were, your parents would actually do what's called sitting Shiva for you, which is mourning for you as if you were dead. I mean, it was cut off from everything, your friends, your family, everything. And yet Joseph of Arimathea decides to go ask for the body of Jesus. And this is the Passover is about to happen. Remember, if you did anything, you touched anything unclean, you couldn't celebrate the Passover. If you touched anything that was a dead body, if you touched blood, if you any of these things, you would be unclean and couldn't do the celebration, couldn't do the ceremony. There were actually two guys. John 19 says this. It says in verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews. He was a follower of Jesus, but he couldn't tell anybody because he was afraid of what it would mean if he did. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus, and they wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Nicodemus, remember John chapter 3, Nick at night, comes to him at night, because again, and he says to him, we know you're sent by God, your teacher sent by God, because nobody could do the things you do if God hadn't sent him. But he was afraid, because it was, I mean, everything. This was career, family, life on the line. And yet Nicodemus had an understanding that Jesus was more than what the religious leaders thought he was. Same with Joseph of Arimathea. And he comes to him and he says that. And Jesus says to him, unless a man's born again, he can't enter the kingdom. They can't even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus doesn't get what he means. He says, born again? I'm an old man. How can I crawl back in my mama? It doesn't seem like it's going to work. And Jesus explains, no, you must be born again spiritually. There is the birth, the earthly birth, you know, when water breaks and you're born that way. And then there's the spiritual birth, when spiritually you're made alive again. And Nicodemus just doesn't understand. And then Jesus says something interesting to him later in John 3, verse 14. He says, as Moses, and he's referring to something from Numbers 21, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In Numbers 21, the Israelites were in the wilderness. They were complaining and grumbling against God. They didn't like what he'd provided. And God allowed these snakes to come in, and people are being bitten by these snakes, and they're dying because they're complaining. And they cry out, and God tells Moses, take a pole, and I want you to make a serpent out of brass. Brass is a lot of times it represents judgment in the Old Testament. The altar was made of brass because brass can take heat. It can take fire. And so you make a serpent out of brass, and you hang it on a pole, and whoever looks on this pole will be cured. And then everybody, all they had to do was go look on this pole, and they'd be cured of these snake bites. Of course, you know there are some people who were never cured because, you know, they're sick at home, they're in the tent, they're dying, and their son or their daughter runs home and says, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, there's a way you can be made whole. You know, you can be cured. We find Moses, there's a cure for this thing." "Really? There's a cure? What is it? Give me it. I want to take it." "We don't have to take anything. There's just this statue of a snake up on a pole, and all you have to do is go look at that." And you know he went, "Are you crazy? I'm bit by a snake. I got poison coming out of my leg. My wife is freaking out." And sorry. "I'm not going to go and look on a pole. That's stupid. That's stupid. Give me some more carrot juice. Maybe that'll help. I'll just exercise a little more." And people refused to look on that pole. Well, Jesus said that was a type of me because, see, I'm going to be lifted up on a pole. And anybody who looks to me, they're going to be healed. They don't have to do anything. They don't have to take anything. They don't have to. There's nothing that they have to do. They just have to look upon me and realize who I am and accept the payment that I am making on that pole for them. And Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? He just didn't get it. But now he gets it. Now he gets it. Joseph of Arimathea, he didn't get it. But now he gets it. In fact, in Isaiah 53, verse 9, because you know, when these guys started to get an inkling of who Jesus might be, they went back and searched the scriptures. These were religious leaders. They knew the scriptures. They went back, and you know he read Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53, verse 9, says, "He made his grave with the wicked," there he was between two thieves, "and with the rich in his death, because he's done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth." And Joseph of Arimathea was very wealthy. He had a tomb that was hand-carved out of rock. They didn't use dynamite. They didn't use jackhammers in that day. They used some poor fella and a chisel, or a bunch of people with a chisel, carving a cave out of the rock in order to put bodies in it so they decompose. And Joseph, I'm sure, he and Nicodemus at some point said, "I wonder if that's us. I wonder if that's us." They're talking about us, Nick. We don't need to celebrate the Passover with a lamb. This is the Passover lamb. And so they get the body of Jesus, and the language indicates these two guys, who obviously were probably older men to be in a position of authority like that, older men, religious men, knowing the cost, climbed up on that cross and pulled him down off of it, getting his blood all over them, taking his body. Nicodemus brings 100 pounds worth of spices. They didn't embalm in those days. They just put spices around to try to keep the smell down while they decomposed. And he brings 100 pounds worth of stuff. And they take a linen cloth, which is interesting because when you read about the Day of Atonement with the high priest, he took off his priestly garments and he puts on a linen robe. And here's Jesus being wrapped in linen. And they put him in the tomb wherein never man before was laid. These two men, when they finally understood who Jesus was, they realized that there was nothing that they had attained in life, and these two guys had attained a lot as far as respect, position, finances, that meant anything compared to who Jesus was. And they were willing to get dirty with him, to take his blood upon them physically and also spiritually. And they gave up their religion, they gave up their jobs, they gave up their friends, they gave up their life. And they had been secret admirers of Jesus in the past because they were afraid of people. But now, very publicly, in the time when it was prophesied to happen, these two men gave up everything. You know, Jesus had said in Matthew 16, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet he loses his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Who would trade in that which is temporary, whether it be a job or a relationship or money, for something, the only thing you own that's permanent, which is your soul? And it's permanent. It's going to last eternally. It'll either be an eternal fellowship with God or eternal separation. And Jesus cried on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the reason why he cried that is so that you and I would never have to cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because Jesus said, for those people who reject God and decide to pay for their own sins themselves, They'll be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the worm dies not, and the fire isn't quenched, and we will be forever saying, my God, why? But Jesus did that for us so that we never have to. If you've never accepted that, if you've been religious but you've never had an encounter with Christ like these two men did, I encourage you, don't leave that way. It is a matter of, like the thief, it's not a matter of doing anything, it's recognizing who he is, what he did, accepting that payment yourself, calling him Lord, and giving him your life. That's the trade. My life for yours. My sin, your righteousness. My punishment, your eternal life. That's the promise of the cross. That's the best deal going. Take advantage. I encourage you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would go and die like that for people like us. Lord, there's nothing about me. Nothing in my past, nothing in my present that merits that kind of love. Lord, I wouldn't believe it if your word didn't say it was true, but it does, and it is true. Lord, that we can be forgiven, set right, given your righteousness, and promised eternal life that starts today. Lord, my prayer is that we would walk in light of that every moment, that we would hold that truth to be personally something that we hold on to and something also that we share with others. Lord, we look forward to the day when you finish what you started, which is when you come back and we see you face to face and there's no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, and no more death. Lord, let that be soon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.